iPads, your iPhones, or whatever it is that you use, and go to Romans chapter 5. And we're going to be in verse 3. Or we're going to start there anyway. Anytime anyone's teaching the Word of God, it should be something that you do through great fear and trembling. Because it's an awesome responsibility. And I don't mean like it's awesome. I mean like it's an awesome. It's a huge, major responsibility when you're teaching the Word of God. It's a huge deal. And so we should always, when we're trying to share the Word of God with someone else, do that with a sense of not burdensome like gloom, but heaviness. Like this is an important responsibility. We want to reflect God's Word accurately. In particular, this passage dealing with suffering, because there's a lot of misgivings about all of this stuff. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're here because a friend brought you, or you're kind of searching through these things, Bibles. Sorry. If you don't have a Bible, first of all, just raise your hand. We've got some the guys will bring down through. So if you, it'd be really important, I want you to see this stuff in the Word. So if you need a Bible, just stick your hand up and we'll loan you one for sure. But if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, you're just kind of like, I'm coming with a friend or I'm just doing this because it's expected of me. Maybe I'm searching. Maybe this is what I've always done, so I'm doing it out of kind of a religious habit, whatever that is. First, we want to thank you so much for being here at Heritage. Our hope is that we would have an environment here where you feel welcome, where you don't feel like we're talking bad about those who don't believe, like we're mocking those who aren't believers in Jesus. That's not the case. Our goal here is to worship and grow, not to become divisive and like build our arguments why we're smart and they aren't or anything like that. Our desire here is to worship God, to come humbly to the Word of God, and to learn from it. And so in the same vein, we hope that you'll have that opportunity too, where you can ask honest questions and we'll do our best to give you honest answers, and we're glad you're here. But in this particular section in Romans that we're looking at, Paul's dealing with real, authentic Christianity. And my desire, my hope, as we go through this particular passage and as we continue on through Romans, is that all of us who are believers will understand and have something of a genuine, real walk with God. Because there are a lot of disingenuous, very, I'll even just say false representations of Christianity that are out there all the time. And some of those representations have big voices. A lot of people hear of them. Just this week, for example, I've been fired up for days about this. Pat Robertson. So Pat Robertson on the 700 Club, please don't watch him anymore, but on the 700 Club, He was talking with someone, answering a question with someone regarding adoption and her difficulties having adopted kids from these other countries that were needy, these orphans, and she's now single, and she's looking to date, and no one wanted to date her because she had these kids. And he was honestly was saying, well, I understand why they wouldn't want to. What man wants to take on the United Nations in his house? And he went on to say, just get worse and worse, to say that, listen, we minister to people, but we don't have to take their problems on to ourselves. And I praise God that that is not the attitude that Jesus Christ had with us. Amen? That he didn't just say, I'll minister to you, I'll tell you what to do, but I'm not going to come down and actually deal with any of your stuff. But see, this guy's on TV, and people like him. I mean, I don't mean people like him. I mean, there are people like him who are out there on TV. And they hear those kind of things, and they get the idea and the belief that that's what Christianity is, that that's what the essence of the gospel. And I cannot overstate this. That could not be further from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that opinion. Not at all. So it's important that we here in the relationships that we have with other people around us have somewhat of a genuine authenticity about our faith so that people understand who Jesus is. Because, I mean, imagine if you are adopted and you're searching and you're walking around out there and the representation that you hear, that you think this is the person who speaks for Christianity, and they say that, why in the world would you come to a church to seek the answers to the things that you're going through in life? So it's important that our lives and our actions and our understanding of God's word be able to preach the genuineness and the authenticity of the gospel in such a way that cuts through people's misgivings as they interact with us day in and day out. That's our desire here. Amen? Is that your desire? Amen?
Amen.
All right. So this issue is a big one then. Suffering. Because there are a lot of people, even Pat Robertson, and a lot of people who even go further down that road, this idea of kind of health and wealth gospel, and once you get saved, everything's great, and God just wants to bless your socks off and give you nothing but sunshiny days, and you'll never struggle, and all of this kind of prosperity stuff. There's a ton of that out. There's a television network dedicated to that kind of stuff. And believe it or not, even though some of you, man, you grew up with Jesus and you understand the Bible and you read that stuff and you go, nobody listens to that. Man, they do. So many people who are genuinely struggling and hurting and looking for answers hear those kinds of things and are totally misled from the grace and love of God that is meant to help and encourage and strengthen through suffering. So we need to get a good, strong handle on this, all right? So here's where we are. In Romans chapter 5, Paul's preaching. He's writing this sermon, if you will, this letter to the Christians in Rome. And he's gone through the first four chapters, and he's talked about the fact that everyone must be converted. The fancy name that we have for this here in church is justification. It means that, as he says, we are all because of our sin. We are dead in our sin. We are, by our nature, even opposed to God, that our sin prevents us from having any hope at having fellowship with God, admission into heaven, any of those things. And then he goes on to say, and there's nothing we can do about it. Our religious acts, the works, good deeds, money you give to charity, whatever it is, you have no hope of changing that situation. But then he says, there does exist a way, a righteousness, because God himself did not just minister from heaven, but injected himself into the problem. He incarnated himself into earth. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to earth and took our problems on. He walked this earth and lived sinlessly, perfectly. He did nothing that would disqualify him from that relationship with God that we so desperately need. And then he went to the cross, where on the cross, the guilt, the blame, the punishment, the wrath of our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ as he hung there. And then in exchange, 3 days later, he rises from the dead to prove that he's God, to prove his power over sin. And he says to us, and Paul declares to us, that if through faith we believe that this righteousness of God is then given to us, our life becomes his death, so that his life becomes our life. We become as if we had lived that perfect life. There's this great exchange that takes place. And we've talked a lot about the fact that that exchange doesn't happen through earning it or merit or the things that we do. Like we're going to work really hard so that we get to a place where God says, now you're worthy of my grace. That's not grace. That would be salary. That would be, you worked hard, therefore I owe this to you. But it is absolute grace, and that he gives it specifically, Paul says, to the ungodly, to those who are totally undeserving, that he loves us and he gives that grace to us in exchange. And so when that moment happens, when we by faith believe and we put our trust in God, we repent of our sins, turn from all this selfishness, from trying to do these things ourselves and say, I put my trust in you, I believe in you. When that happens, in that moment, we are saved. And that is called justification. That is the moment of salvation. There's no like, I'm partially saved, or I'm most of the way saved, I'm three quarters of the way saved. It's when that faith is given, you are saved. But last week, we touched on something really important, and that is this, that justification is not the end in and of itself. That process where by which we are saved and we are forgiven of our sins, that's not the end. What I mean by that is this, is that there are some people that they will hear that and they go, so I'm forgiven of sin, my guilt, shame's gone, I get to go to heaven. That is awesome. I'm glad I have that. That's the end that I'm after. I've got that, and now I can just go back to doing what I've always done. and I'll want the same things, and I'll love the same things, and I'll pursue the same things, but since I have this thing called justification, since I've been forgiven, I'm good. But that doesn't give God glory at all. That in no way brings glory to God, who saves us, as we've seen in Romans, for the purpose of his glory, to declare his goodness. And so the end of our relationship with God is not that we can walk around and go, I'm forgiven, but that the goal is God himself. I mean, who cares about the fact that God's forgiven us if we don't get God? Like, if you don't have a relationship with someone at all, and they're like, yeah, but I heard that they've forgiven you. Well, how does that benefit you in any way? You're never going to see them. You're never going to talk to them. You're never going to speak. You're never going to be around them. Sure, I'm glad they forgave me. There's no goal. There's no benefit in that. Sanctification, salvation, is the process by which God gets our junk out of the way so that we get him, so that he gets us. Heaven is awesome. It's going to be amazing. Glorified bodies one day when we don't have the pains and the struggles and the cancer. All those things are awesome. They are amazing. They are wonderful. But the thing that when we, and it's hard to understand this now. This is a lot of just acting on faith and trusting God in this, because it's very difficult for us to understand some of this. But on that day, when we see him, your mansion in heaven will not be the ultimate prize to you that maybe you think it is now. The ability to fly, or the ability to not have pain anymore, to not have cancer, to not have whatever deformities or difficulties that you deal with in life, as great as those are, that will be nothing to you compared to the fact that you are in the presence and in the love and the majesty of God. That is so important to remember. That as Christians, we don't love a process. As Christians, we don't love a place. As Christians, we love a person. And that our desire as we grow is that our knowledge of God would increase more and more, that our amazement with God would grow and grow and grow, and that wonder would just overwhelm us. And then there's going to come that day when our faith is made sight, and it's going to put us on our nose. And you can see this in the Bible. Anytime people in the Old Testament, when you go through and read it, and New Testament too, when they come into the very presence of God, when God's glory comes, a lot of times it's so interesting. Like, you'll see their description. They'll be like, I had this vision and I was in the presence of God. And then they start describing the floor. They're like, the floor, it was like topaz and it was blue and it was just amazing. And you're thinking like, okay, if you were in the presence of God, tell us what he looked like. Why are you describing the floor? Why are you writing about that? Because it's all they saw. When the glory of God was there, they were so humbled and his majesty was so amazing. I can't believe I'm here. This floor is amazing. That's about all I can tell you right now. But there's going to come a day when the Bible says it's face to face. And when we see God, like and there's a danger as we go through Romans, and I've even felt it myself. There's such great theology and there's such great things to think through. But again, theology is not our goal. And the knowledge is not our goal. God is our goal. And there can be a danger to even this stuff, as good as it is, knowing to make that the end in and of itself. When God gives us these things, that our knowledge of him, as he says, that we might be changed from glory to greater glory. And so as we study these things, our desires and our heart for God will grow, that he will grow in our eyes. And so that's the end result that we're after. And so Paul talks about all this. Let's read the first two verses. He says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, since we've been saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that's where he summarizes this. Our hope is in the glory of God. Now, we've said this a couple of weeks now. Any good lawyer anticipates objections before they come. If you're in court and someone raises an objection and your lawyer's like, oh no, I did not see that coming. You need a new lawyer, like right away. Because that's what a good lawyer should do. He should think this stuff through, kind of plan ahead. And Paul's a good writer and he's a good lawyer. And so he's writing this stuff, and it's as if he's in that moment going, guys, our hope, we've been saved, and our hope is God. But in our minds, it's real easy to think. I mean, you guys, maybe you've thought about that. Like, that's awesome. We've been saved, and our hope is God. But right now, I'm somewhere in here. And I don't have that yet. I don't even fully understand yet what that's going to be. And I know that this has happened, but what about in here? Because let's be real genuine. Like, life is hard. Life is difficult. Life can be, for Christians actually, even worse than it would be where you're not in terms of the difficulties and the tribulations that we face. And for a lot of us, we've seen, we've been a part, I shouldn't say that. I don't want to project that on you. I, growing up, have seen the pretend, let's make like everything's wonderful, that God is just picking me up and helping me get over mud puddles everywhere I go, and that it never rains on me. Like, God is so good, and even when it does, like, nothing can touch me because I am so filled with God. And I don't know that that's ever been the case for me. Like, life's hard. Life's really hard. And if we were to all let down that kind of Christian whatever facade and really talk about some of the things that we're going through and really talk about our life's experience, most of us would agree with that. That sometimes, man, it's just like, how long? How long, Lord, until we get to that glory part? Because I'm so glad you saved me, Lord, and I'm not dogging any of this, but like, how long? Because this is hard. Well, Paul anticipates this, and he thinks this through, and he comes to one of the strangest and most counterintuitive answers that we in our natural bodies would think of. In verse 3, he says, again, in the context of speaking about the hope of the glory of God, he says, and more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, I might have lost half of you right there. Whatever. Authentic Christianity makes no sense. What are you talking about? It's hard. Woohoo! Well, I thought you were talking about not being fake, Jeff. I mean, this is what he says. Not only that, we rejoice. And literally the word rejoice there means boast. It's the exact same word he uses in verse 2 when he says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So he's saying this rejoicing that we do for the glory of God is the same rejoicing we should do in suffering. And that loses a lot of people right there. This is what he says. Now, what do we mean by this, though? So, well, what does Paul mean by that? Are we talking about flat tires? Are we talking about long lines at the grocery store? Are we talking about cancer? Like, what do you mean by sufferings? Let's qualify that. Well, Paul does not write these things as a spectator. Paul has been through more than probably any of us. He knows suffering. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing, and he's speaking in the context of this difficulty that he had gone through. Something, we don't know what it was, but something was plaguing him, and he was struggling, and he was hurting, and he was in that same breath saying, how long, God? How long until this is over with? How long do I have to deal with this? And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says this, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The word weakness there, or frailty. In your suffering, Paul, my power is made perfect so that the power of grace may rest upon me. And you say, okay, well, again, what does that mean? Weakness. Like, what are we talking about here? Because if you're just saying, your bike got a flat tire, but get over it. God saved you. Be happy. That I get. But what about difficulties like when there's cancer, when you lose a loved one, if you lose a child? Like, how do you deal with that? That's not the same. So what do you mean here, Paul? And he goes on in the next verse, and he says this in verse 10. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I am strong. This is a huge range of stuff. I mean, this is a very broad range of scenarios. Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. This could be anything. And it's intentionally vague. The best definition that I've found regarding this, I read a quote by John Piper. He says this, any test that comes into your life that makes your life harder and can cause you to doubt the goodness, power, and wisdom of God is a tribulation that this text says we should exalt and rejoice over. So the definition of suffering as Paul uses it, and this is backed up throughout his writings, Philippians, Galatians, all the way through, is this: any test that comes into your life that makes your life harder and can cause you to doubt the goodness, power, and wisdom of God. Anything that comes into your life and makes life harder, you should rejoice over and exalt over in the same way that we should rejoice and hope for heaven. So let's be real. How did we do this week? How's that going for us? Like, just think through the week. It was 105 billion degrees this week. I refuse to believe that every difficulty that ran our way caused us to get joyful and happy. Did it? Some of the things that he uses as examples in verse 10, for example, insults. Anybody say anything to you this week that just kind of put you on edge, whether they meant to or not, whether it was personal or not? Somebody said something that just got under your skin. How'd you react to that? Did you instantly respond by saying, God, I give this over to you. I trust in you and this thing and this, and just smiled? Did you do that? Or did you find the flesh going, yeah? What about just inconveniences? Traffic? Long lines? Heat? Some of you guys, how many people were without power the other day down in South Medford? Were some of you there? I bet that was a glorious few hours. How did that go? Were you rejoicing? Were you like, Lord, I give this over to you. My faith is being made strong right now. This is awesome. Or did you find that the difficulties in life somehow try to swallow up our joy in that? The specifics, if we wanted to go, loss of health, from colds to cancer, strained relationships, difficulties at work, natural disasters, verbal or physical assaults, everyday inconveniences. Look, anything that happens to us that puts us in a place of either bitterness or disappointment or discouragement, where no longer is our faith actively trusting in God in that moment, but is tempted to turn, to fold up, and to say, I'm going a different way in this moment. Those are the kind of sufferings that we're talking about. So it could be anything. I had all kinds of examples I was going to bring to you guys before God totally rewrote my sermon this morning, and we just don't have time. But the persecuted church, health issues, there's people in here with cancer plaguing their family. There's people in here with relationship issues. There are wounded, if not dead, marriages in this room. But at the same time, I'm not trying to mock the little stuff either. Like, you might be in high school and your boyfriend dumped you, and that's painful. And so it's not like that suffering doesn't matter. Come back when you have something difficult. What Paul's saying is any suffering that we deal with that makes life hard and tempts us to stop trusting in God, those are the kind of sufferings we should rejoice over. Now, the question is, how in the world is that even possible? Because there's nothing about me and my nature that when difficulties come makes me want to do that. But there's lots about me that wants to do the opposite. Attack back. Try to run away from the pressure. Explain it away. Justify myself. Explain why I'm not the one who's guilty. There's all kinds of defense mechanisms that my flesh wants to put up. And none of them begin with the word rejoice. None of them. But it happens. There are people like this. I mean, Paul writes about them. In 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about the Macedonians, which is essentially the Philippian people. And he says this. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That's 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. He says about the church in Macedonia, he's like, guys, they were in a severe test of affliction, major hardships. Grace had been shown to them. This is the church. They are saved, and their salvation didn't take away hardships. So they were going through it. On top of that, they were extremely poor. They were going through extreme poverty. God didn't save them and then dump a bunch of money in their lap, contrary to what people on TV want to tell us. So they were going through hardships, and they were dirt poor. There was tons of reason for discouragement, but abundant joy that was in their life manifested itself in generosity, even to their own hurt. Even in their own poverty, they were giving to someone else out of joy. And that's the kind of church we got to want to be. That's who we want to be. People that don't get pushed down by difficulties and stresses, but get up on top of that thing, and we're generous, we're loving, we're showing our love to one another in good times and in bad, because that's what makes the world wonder. If we're just following God when things are good, man, the world's not curious about that, because it doesn't look any different than them. When we're smiling and talking about Jesus while we have tons of money in the bank and the economy's great and the weather's perfect and all that, well, to them, it looks like we're depending on the same support structures that they have. Their wealth, their health, whatever the case may be. But when things go rough, and when times go difficult, and we're still there, when the money's gone, but we're still rejoicing, when the health is gone, but we're still rejoicing, when our faith doesn't fold, even though all these other things have been taken away or challenged, that looks different to them, and that makes the world go, what is going on? And that brings God much glory, much glory. And so, we see that this happens. We know that this is the church that we ought to be, so how does this happen in us? I want to, back in Romans chapter 5, Paul starts out verse 3 by saying, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. Key word that you should underline if you're a note taker in your Bible, knowing. Jesus himself said, the truth, we sang it, the truth will set us free. That there's something that God wants us to know that will set us free from the self-centeredness, from the bitterness, from the anger, from the wanting to turn and run, that there's something he wants us to know. There is a truth that he wants us to understand. And you got to know this. And so here's the truth. Here's the first one. You ready? Verse 3. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. The first truth that we need to know in order how to deal with suffering is that suffering produces endurance. The word endurance there is hupomene, and it literally means abiding under. And so this is how it works. You're going through life, believer, Christian, difficulties coming your way. You see it coming, you know there's going to be a hardship, and the pressure starts to push on you, but you, as you cry out to God, asking for God's help, we're depending on him, this kind of stick-to-itiveness, this strength that says, I'm going to abide under this. I'm going to be, Paul calls it the grace of God in which we stand, that while difficulty's coming upon us, that our natural instinct is not to turn and run, or if that is our natural instinct, that's the instinct that we're rejecting. We're like, God's going to get me through this. It's this, the best concept I could think of for an analogy for this would be that of tempering steel. Now, I don't know all the science on this, but I know that steel, when it's been hardened, even like something as hard as steel, once it's been hardened, it can be kind of brittle. It doesn't hold or support the load that it could. And then they take it through this process called tempering, which they heat it up to some, I want to say 700-800 degrees Celsius, I can't remember. But they heat it up to these different temperatures and then cool it down and heat it up and cool it down. And over that process, it's strengthened. And they do the same thing with glass so that it's not brittle, it's not fragile. And as a result, you can then take steel and build massive bridges. Massive buildings that support tons and tons of weight, and they withhold, they stand up underneath it. Can I speak to the Christians here just for a moment? God brings difficulty our way to produce in us the ability to endure. Do you know that? Like, that's important that you got to know that, because my natural reaction to difficulty is often to alleviate the suffering, to alleviate the pressure, to get out from under it. It's not comfortable. I don't want this. But God allows things to come our way to temper us, to build endurance, that we might be able to abide under. A mature Christian is not one who cuts and runs at the first sign of difficulty. A mature Christian is the one that says, my marriage isn't going really well right now. It's difficult. And I would love to cut and run like the world's going. That's what my flesh wants, but I won't do that. I will allow this trial to produce in me endurance. That's the first truth. That suffering that God sends our way, that's the perception we need to have towards it, produces endurance. The second truth is this. That endurance produces character. Romans 5:4. That endurance produces character. Now, some of your translations may call that proven character, which is a little better. The best translation, though it's an awkward word to use, would say endurance produces provenness. Provenness. That's what this means. The Greek word here is dokime, D-O-K-I-M-E. It comes from the Greek word dokimos, which means tested, proven, and this is key, listen up. Authentic, genuine, real, a specimen of tried worth. Now, this is important. And if you're like me, I mean, I've never considered this passage in this regard before. So I want you to really tune in. Believer, you've been through this passage a million times and you know this. I want you to really consider something here. Okay, so Paul says that suffering comes that we might produce endurance, the ability to stand under this pressure, under this difficulty, and that produces provenness, or as it's translated, a specimen of tried worth. Paul uses this word in 1 Corinthians 9. He says that I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching, I myself may be disqualified. So what he's saying is, when I go preach the gospel and I preach Jesus to people, I really try hard to keep my body under control so that my actions and the things that I go do don't disqualify my witness. In other words, I don't want to go out there and act in such a way that disqualifies everything that I just said. Now, what's the word for that? It's hypocrite, right? Paul's saying, I don't want to be a guy who says one thing, but my life is something that I'm a fraud. Now, there's another use of that word historically. I found this really fascinating. Maybe you know this. Money, back in this time and in the ancient Middle East, it wasn't like it is now where we have these coins that are stamped out. Every one is exactly like the other one in a mill. They're all identical. It was made through size and weight of actual gold or silver, and that's how they had the value of it. But there was a way that people would cheat the system. Check this out. They would take this coin, let's say $100 gold coin. And let's say that $100 gold coin is an inch in diameter. Well, this is what people would do. Tons of people did this. They would take that coin and they would take, I don't think they used scissors back then. I don't know what they used. But they would shave that coin so that instead of a perfect 1 inch diameter piece of gold coin, now it's like 7/8 or 15/16. Just shave a little bit around the edge. And then they would just kind of keep those shavings off to the side and then go around and keep spending that coin. And after a while, they've saved up enough shavings. They got a whole nother coin right here that they just cheated. So they melt that down, go exchange that in at the and get money for it. It was a way of cheating the system. And over time, what would happen is these coins would literally get smaller and smaller and smaller because tons of people were doing this. And so it would get to a point that you came into a market with this coin. And you go to buy something, and you hand it to the merchant, and he would take it and go, hey, wait a minute. No way. There's something wrong with this. There's not enough weight to this. There's not enough substance to this. This is, and he would use from that same root, adokimos, meaning disqualified. This coin is not worth what you say it's worth. And that coin would become useless to you. You would have to go melt the thing down and get the whole thing completely totally redone. Here's what Paul's saying. This is huge. Paul's saying the difficulties we go through, God is using them to produce a stick-to-itiveness, this ability to abide under, and in that, he's producing a provenness in us. Or in other words, a genuineness. There's a weight to us. There's a depth to us. There's a size to us, if you will. You ever heard somebody that just got married start talking about how they know everything all of a sudden about marriage? You ever heard that? That's, no one receives that, do they? You've been married 30 years and you hear some, and we trust your heart, newlyweds. Like, I understand everything's idyllic when you're 20, but it's just that the practical world's different than that, and life happens. And so we are way more inclined to hear marriage advice from a couple that's been through stuff, right? And everybody, before they have kids, knows exactly what they're going to do with their kids. I've heard so many people, I'll never whip my kids. And they're like, get back to this. You know what I mean? Because you haven't been there yet. And Paul wants to use these difficulties to grow an endurance and a depth to you that is real and is valuable, you see. That's not disqualified. That's genuine. Now, the third is this. The third is this. He goes on to say in Romans 5:4, and that character, that weight, that genuine, that provenness produces hope. Now the question would be, what hope? And it seems like a strange place to go. So I have this genuineness, I have this weight, this depth to me, and that produces hope? That seems weird. What hope? What do you mean by that? What hope is he talking about? Well, you got to remember in the context. Always remember in the context. Verse 2, he says, we rejoice in what? The hope of the glory of God. So the question would be, Paul, wait a second. You're saying that I'm rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, but then when bad things happen, God's going to use that suffering to produce endurance, that endurance to produce a provenness in me, and then that provenness will produce hope, and you're equating that to hope in the glory of God. I don't get it. The two seem disconnected. Let me ask you this. One of the biggest obstacles, one of the clearest, biggest obstacles to you being able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is the fear that you're fake. One of the biggest obstacles to believers being able to rejoice and worship and go, I'm headed for heaven and God is pleased with me and all of this stuff is the fear that it's not genuine somewhere. Like, what if it's just that it was my parents' religion? What if it's not real? What if in an emotional moment I did that, but what if I'd grown up somewhere else? Where would I have been? And what if it's not real? What if I'm just faking this whole thing? I've heard these stories. This is what God's saying here. This is such a huge benefit. Can I just ask? I know there's people in here, right? I know this because I talk to you guys all the time, who even now, that's a fear for you. Like, am I really saved? Does God really list me among his children? Can I just, and sometimes I've asked questions like this and we kind of do that, oh, it's Sunday morning, I'm lazy, I don't want to do it. But listen, Christians, for the sake of those that are in this room that are dealing with this, if you've ever, any of you, if you have ever, now or in the past, had and felt the weight of that fear, like, what if I'm not saved? Will you raise your hand? Mine's up. Look around. Look around. That is one of the biggest obstacles to the hope of heaven and to faith in the promises of God, the fear that you're a fake, that you're not real, that none of this stuff, that you're hoping in something that you'll never attain. And this is what Paul says in here. This is the context of the passage. This is what he's saying. That as you go through difficulties, and the pressure comes, and everything in you wants to run and cut and get out of it, but you don't do that, and you're in it, and you're crying out to God, but he's getting you through this thing, and he's producing this stick-to-itiveness. He's producing this depth to you that on the other side of that story, you will be able to look back, and you will have hope because you'll go, I didn't leave. I'm real. I'm genuine. This process, it was hard, but I've come through this and I didn't lose my faith. I wanted to. And there was doubt. And what am I going to do? But now I've come out and on the other side, I didn't do it. I'm real. There is such hope that comes through that. Man, I've been through that stuff myself where it's so hard. I went through stuff just in the last 2 weeks that compared to some of the stuff you guys are carrying is nothing. Don't get me wrong. But just in the last week, as I was wrestling with these things, God sent encouragement. He sent appointments just out of the blue with some of you that were encouraging to me. He sent people around me. He sent correction to me that I could learn from. And on the other end of it now, I can look back and I can go, that's not fake. That doesn't just happen. That God brought specific things into my path in the midst of going through this. And as a result, I can go, I'm not fake. I'm fallen. I make mistakes. I'm not perfect. But my faith is real. And there's such genuine hope in that. And then, if that's one of the biggest obstacles, let me call it, to you living a life in hope of heaven, the fact that you might be fake, well, the other one has to be this: fear that God is. Fear that God is. Fear that I'm going to go through all this stuff and I'm going to do all these things that Scripture tells me to do. I'm going to do all this stuff, and in the end, what if God himself proves not to be true? Look what Paul says. Verse 5, and our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. He says, your hope, that hope of heaven, that hope for God, God's saying this, I will not make a fool out of you. All the people that you've seen that have put their hope in drugs, that have put their hope in sex, that have put their hope in alcohol, that have put their hope in money, relationships, businesses, homes, whatever the case may be, and you've seen those things let them down time and time and time again, God's saying, your experience with me will not be like that. I will not make a fool out of you. You will not get to the end of this and go, I cannot believe that I've wasted my time. Now you say, well, that's great that he's saying that, but aren't those just words? I mean, lots of people have told me I'll be there and it ended up that they weren't. Lots of people have done that. And now God's saying that, that's great, but where's the benefit for that? Look at the rest of verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So God's poured his love in as this assurance because God wants you to have assurance. And you say, well, what do you mean he's poured his love? Keep reading. I'm giving away some of next week. But verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's what it comes down to. God says, I will not make a fool of you. When pressures come, you stick to it. You ignore the flesh that wants to cut and run and get out of here. Stick to it. Let that build character. Let that character, that provenness, build worth and depth to you and trust and hope on the fact that I will not make a fool of you. And you say, well, how do I know that God's not going to make a fool of me? He says, because look what I've already done. The cross of Jesus Christ is our assurance that you're not suffering for no reason. I mean, why would God send his son here to die for nothing? He's got better things to do. That suffering, why would anyone do such a thing? He's saying, look back to the cross. That's what he's saying. This is an hour for me to say, hey, just keep looking at Jesus on the cross. I could have just started there and we'd have been done, but that's what he's saying. The assurance of our salvation, the assurance of our hope, the assurance that God will not make a fool out of you when you put your faith and trust in him is the fact that Jesus Christ endured the pressure. He didn't cut and run. He stood under the burden of our sin. He rose again to prove his worth to us. And that gospel now has been freely given to you and I. And now, I know that when you're in the midst of it, and there's people here that are, I don't want this to come across as one of those, so just smile, it's all good. Why do you, oh man, you have heart attack yesterday? Oh, well, turn that frown upside down. Because, you know, that's not what I'm trying to do. Because that is so fake. And that, man, if you go to the hospital and say that to someone, they should throw stuff at you or commit you. Like that, there's no value in that. But it happens, and it's difficult, but over time, you young believer, it happens. It happens. I experienced it last year. We've been through some things in our family that we've seen that were heartbreaking losses, and I have seen over the history of my life a shortening period of time where I get to that point. Not instant, and I will not for a second stand up here and try to tell you that you just say some little prayer and it all just goes away. I'm not going to fake it like that. I'm not going to promise you that. If that has happened to you, praise God, but he's given you much greater grace in those situations than I have. But that's the key to it. God gives you the grace when you go through these things. The greatest example of this, probably non-biblical one anyway, is that of Horatio Spafford. A lot of you guys know who Horatio Spafford is. He wrote the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford, he was alive in the 1870s in Chicago. That's where he lived. He was a very successful lawyer. He had 5 kids, 4 girls and a boy, wife, successful law practice. Everything was going good. And then in 1871, he lost his youngest and only boy at the age of 4 years old. His boy died. And if that wasn't enough, right after that, the Great Chicago Fire hit. That famous fire that destroyed most of the city of Chicago. It was just huge loss. And in that fire, he lost his business, he lost his home, he lost his property, he lost his wealth, he lost everything. He lost all of it. And so figuring that, you know what, there's nothing left. I mean, there's no point to be here. We have family back in England. The best thing we can do is try to recoup our losses, lick our wounds, go home, be with our family where we have some support, and try to get going again. But he had some legal issues, even regarding his property, that he was trying to unload what little bit was left of it in Chicago. So he puts his family on a boat, his wife and 4 daughters, and sends them to England while he stays back in Chicago to finish up some things. And as the boat is making its way to England, it collides in the Atlantic with another boat and sinks. And he loses all 4 of his daughters. And there was this now famous telegram that was sent back by his wife. She sent a telegram back that said, "Saved alone." That was the word that he got. And out of that difficulty, I mean, can you imagine what would your natural instinct be in that moment? Well, Horatio Spafford ends up hopping on a boat himself. He closed up his issues there in Chicago. He hopped on a boat and decided to go ahead and make his way back to England, where his grieving wife was. And he made a deal with the captain of that ship. He told the captain that when we get to the place in the ocean, the coordinates, it was a famous crash, this collision that had happened. And he told the captain, "When we get to that place, will you let me know?" And so as he's making his way across and word comes down to him, "We're in the general area now here where your wife's ship collapsed or collided with the other ship and went down." And so he went out on the bow of that boat, as the story goes, spent some time with the Lord, and he started writing. And he wrote, "It is well with my soul."